Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, in the Old Testament, let us turn to the second book of Chronicles. The second book of Chronicles and chapter 34. Two Chronicles, chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images he brake in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burned the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our examination of this portion of God's Word and this period in history which the Holy Spirit has inspired a double record of in the Scriptures, we regarded the brief and disappointing reign of Amon, the son of Manasseh. Manasseh, you may recall, that man who reigned the longest of any of the kings over Judah, and whose reign was one of the worst to date for idolatry and wickedness and departure from God, who, in judgment upon those things, was carried off as a prisoner by the Assyrians, which period of incarceration had a wonderful effect upon him and moved him to contrition and repentance and to something of a golden sunset over his 52-year reign. For he ended in a very different manner than he had begun. But sad to say that part of his father's example that was emulated by Amon was not that better and latter part, but rather, as is so often the case, an evil example proved far more pervasive. A bad example was far more readily emulated. And Amon, we observed, was another of these kings that did wickedly and did evil in the sight of the Lord, whose reign was mercifully brief, but 2 years before he was assassinated, becoming the third of the kings of Judah to suffer such an end. And we pondered perhaps at the motivations that may have led to this regicide, and one said that it could, upon one hand, have been that life had become so cheapened by the previous excesses and slaughters perpetrated by his father Manasseh, and no doubt continued by Amon, that this complete despising of the value of human life had its inevitable repercussions, and caused that the slaying even of the king was a thing troubling to the conscience and done with little compunction on the part of these servants. Alternatively, we suggested that perhaps these were individuals who resented Amon's idolatry and thought that perhaps they might achieve some good by perpetrating this evil, and imagined that by taking the law into their own hands and taking matters to themselves and slaying King Amon, they might achieve some positive outcome or some beneficial end. But alas, they prove, as so many have proved down through history, that to try and do evil that good may abound ever proves its own undoing. And we saw how that these servants were themselves very quickly apprehended and slain by the populace at large, who, it seems, had little concern for the idolatry and paganism which had now become common throughout all of Judah. And thus Amon perished, and his son, the heir apparent, accedes to the throne. And this son, we observed, is but of tender years. He is 8 years old, and yet, contrary to expectation perhaps, and contrary to a precedent which seems almost to have been set, we find that this young king, this child monarch, does that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and against all human expectation proves to be a good and godly monarch. And we said once again that this is proof that even here in the Old Covenant era, God did not work according to genealogy. God did not grant his favor or blessings according to any sort of external covenant. We can see that it was still all a matter of grace and of divine sovereignty, even in the dynasty of David. And that not according to birth, not according to parentage, but according to the will of the Lord, these characters were brought to faith in himself and brought to this position of godliness. And so we will see it proves to be in the case of King Josiah. I'm thankful in the Lord's mercies to come again to this biblical character. I was interested to note, and perhaps only a few of you may recall it, that this was amongst the very first subjects I preached upon from this sermon some 24 years ago. And we are thankful to God to have further opportunity to study the life of this remarkable character, Josiah, the prominent feature of whom, we must say, is his tender age, that he was but 8 years old when he began to reign, which makes him, with King Joash, the youngest ever to accede to the throne of Judah. And the fact of his youth is indirectly remarked upon by the inspired authors of these accounts, as on occasions they timestamp the activities of Josiah to remind us how young he still was as he went about these tasks and as he wrought these reforms in the land of Judah. And we note that it all begins here in the third verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, where we are told, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And it is upon those words very particularly that I would like to focus our attentions with the Lord's help this morning. Now, there are, of course, those who, looking upon Josiah, or indeed looking upon any who seem to show religious interest at an early age, or seem to have a concern for a piety or upright living when they are young, there are those who will at once mock it and despise it, and indeed express some sort of pity for such behavior or attitudes, saying that these things are not for children, and why should the young trouble themselves with matters of the soul or of righteousness? They are but children. And surely as children, they should have a carefree sort of existence. Their infant behavior should be indulged, and they ought not to be troubled by nor trouble themselves with any serious thoughts of God or of that which is spiritual or of that which pertains to eternity. Such is the prevalent attitude in these days, and no doubt there would have been those of Josiah's day who, seeing this young and infant king taking these bold steps and making these drastic measures, would almost have despaired at it and written it off and reproached it as a youthful fad and something which he might hopefully grow out of, and saying what a shame it was that he troubled himself with these matters while he was still a child. But my friends, let me tell you this. It is a mercy that Josiah wasted no time at all. And it is in the goodness of God that Josiah came to these convictions and that he had these concerns when he was still only a child. And that for two reasons in particular. One of them we have already noted in the verses which are before us. Josiah, verse 1 says, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. 130 years. That is to say, he is to die at approximately the age of 39. He would not attain to the longevity of some of his predecessors. He would not live to be reckoned an old man. He, as we will observe, perished unexpectedly in battle, when he had scarcely attained to 40 years old. Now, of course, we know that detail from the very commencement of the narrative. But Josiah and his contemporaries did not. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, that with any one of us, with you and I, there could be a time when our biographies are written. Indeed, there will perhaps be a time when epitaphs are etched upon our gravestones and will say that we died aged such and such years. And people will look upon that age or will look upon those dates and will ponder inwardly perhaps the extent of our lives or perhaps the brevity of our lives or perhaps ponder that our days were cut seemingly short. They will know that. They will have the benefit of an historical hindsight, even as we do concerning Josiah. It is almost as though we have read his epitaph before we have read his biography. But Josiah didn't know, just as you and I have no idea how long we shall live. And whilst there are any number of statistics that we may like to read, and whilst there are all sorts of suggestions on what life expectancy might be on the basis of where we were born or what occupations we have been involved in or what illnesses we may or may not have had, we know that statistics ultimately mean nothing in these matters which pertain ultimately to the sovereignty of God. He who knows precisely the span of days which he has given us. Josiah could not have known that he would only live to the age of 39. And had he known it, I imagine he would have been mightily relieved to think that his early concerns and desires after God began as soon as they did, and that so little a part of his life was wasted in unbelief and ignorance concerning God. My friends, let not one of us presume upon longevity. Let not one of us imagine that we have time and enough to spare in matters that pertain to the soul, in matters that concern the Lord and his righteousness. Josiah began very early in life, and well it was that he did so. But my friends, there is a second reason why it was good that Josiah began as he did and sought the Lord from so early an age. Because there was another detail that Josiah and his contemporaries were ignorant of, but which we, with the benefit of the biblical record, know only too well. And it is this, that as we reach the reign of Josiah, we find ourselves in what might be called that cadence which will end the history of the kings of Judah and bring the Davidic dynasty, at least upon the throne of Judah, to an end. This history that we have been considering from the days of Rehoboam has occupied a period of time of perhaps three centuries, or the better part of it. And now, as we come to the reign of Josiah, we are within about 80 years of the fall of Jerusalem. Josiah will be the last but four monarchs, and subsequent to him, three of his children and one of his grandchildren will occupy the throne of Judah until the land is finally and terminally invaded and its inhabitants carried off into exile in Babylon and its monarchy comes to an end. Josiah could not and did not know this. There were prophecies, of course, and there were prophets of the Lord who warned of it, as they had indeed warned of it, even back to the days of Moses. But the precise timing of those events and the exact occasion on which they would come and the date upon which they would fall continue to be unknown. God had been merciful on so many former occasions. His long sufferings had waited for several centuries, and none could say when exactly those mercies and that divine patience would expire. But that date has nearly arrived. Indeed, had Josiah lived longer than he did, he might almost have lived to have seen it. And in the final assessment, we will observe that Josiah is the last good king of Judah. That this is the Indian summer, if we might so call it, of godliness in the land. That this is the last rays of light before that sunshine of godliness or righteousness vanishes from Judah's scene altogether. Josiah will be the last good king. Josiah will be the final godly monarch to reign over this little territory. He did not know that. But had he known it, I think he would have been very content and very pleased that his seeking after God and that his spiritual yearnings commenced as early as they did, because this era was almost at an end, because this epoch was drawn almost to its close. And let me make application, my friends, and say that just as no one of us knows what our span of years will be, so likewise we have no idea what the length of this world's history will prove to be. We cannot even begin to estimate when those warnings and when those cautionary notes sounded in 2 Peter chapter 3 and so on will come to pass. Of that day and hour knoweth none save the Father, we are told. And yet, as we observed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there are plenty enough signs and symptoms to which we may pay heed and give attention. That we, as we observe, perilous times and wicked men and seducers deceiving and being deceived. Josiah would prove to be amongst almost the last generation of godly persons before the history book of the kingdom of Judah finally closed. And who can say? Who can say whether for this world, who can say whether in this particular part of the world and whether in this nation, whether we are amongst some of the last, some of the final, some of the closing generations of godliness in our particular region or in this particular era. And since there is always the possibility that such is the case, what need we have, my friends, to heed Josiah's example? What little time there is to waste? How little we dare leave to chance or to the vain hope of longevity and perpetuity. Josiah sought the Lord while he was yet young, and well it was that he did so. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Now, we might ask to what extent or in what sense it was necessary for him to seek after God. And we might say, well, surely, as monarch over Judah and having as his capital city Jerusalem, in which was the temple and in which was the Ark of the Covenant, surely of all people and of all places in the world and of all monarchs then in existence, Josiah should have had the least difficulty in finding God or in knowing of or about the Lord. We might say that he had every advantage in those senses. And yet bear in mind, my friends, that by Josiah's day, by this era, the 630s BC or thereabouts, Judah was in a sorry condition indeed. For whilst Manasseh had sought to make redress in the latter part of his long reign, his attempts were not complete nor entire, And the situation had been further worsened by Ammon, who you remember trespassed more and more, as we read in a previous verse. And so by the time that Josiah comes to the throne, he is at all sorts of disadvantages. He did not have the benefit of parental guidance. He certainly could not turn to his father Ammon, who was now perished. And had he done so, Ammon could have spoken no good and given no aid in these matters pertaining to God. But equally, we see that Josiah was left with very little in the way of spiritual guidance. Yes, there were Levites. Yes, there were or had been a priesthood. But given this long period of idolatry and of heathenism and of departure from the Lord, which had characterized the land of Judah, by this stage, those things were almost completely vanished away. So much so, we will later observe in his biography, that the book of the law, which ought to have been at the very center of Jewish life and worship, which was that fundamental guide to all their religious exercises and gave to them that demonstration and description of God and his ways and his word, this book of the law was lost at this stage and practically unknown even to the priests. The temple was choked up with idols and with altars to false and pagan deities, and the proper worship of God had been entirely neglected. The Passover, once again, as we will later find, having not been observed. And so all those forms of spiritual guidance which we might have expected or hoped to be available to Josiah, those public means, the regular functions of the temple, all the typology provided by the sacrifices and the duties of the priests, all these things were gone. And in their place, instead, so much that obstructed or impeded or seemed to block the way to God, or to cast a veil upon truth, or to hide and veil the Lord and his word from the sight and from the knowledge of Josiah. And for these very practical reasons, there was great need for him to seek the Lord, quite literally, to rediscover these things which for so long had been lost, to clear away those obstructions and those obscurations which tended only to hide the truth of God and to remove it still further from sight and knowledge. And in this, we note, he was determined. And in this, he was resolved. And in future verses, we will observe how he began by first removing those idols, those false gods, those altars, literally cutting down and casting away and grinding to powder all that was false, all that was deceitful, all that was an illusion, all that was erroneous, in order that the truth might more readily be seen. And it is perhaps worth making application at this point, my friends, that those who are concerned to seek the Lord and those that are exercised in heart to learn of him or to know more of him might do well to begin as Josiah began in removing that which is false, in being done with that which is deceitful, that which is misleading. It might not in these days take the form of graven images or idols of stone or wood or metal. But how, my friends, the philosophies of man, the theories of humanists, the conspiracies of popular opinion, all of these things take an equivalent place to the idolatry of Josiah's day. These things loom large in the thinking of men and women. These things work their lies and their deceit and waylay so many. And those who desire to know the truth would do well to begin in such a fashion by having nothing to do with these, by identifying and recognizing them for what they are and for removing them out of the way. And then, as we will see, Josiah then sought to find such guidance and such spiritual direction as he had been denied by the state into which Judah had fallen, to try and seek out the priest who had been sadly absent from the scene, to restore again the functions of the temple that he might learn of these things. There are those who claim to be religious. There are those who claim to have a concern for Christian truth and yet are very disparaging of what they would write off as organized worship. They say, well, they can find out all they need to know about God in their own strength, thank you, and they have no need of churches or of ministers to point these things out to them. They can make their own way in these things. And those who think like this are perhaps showing a terrible flaw in their thinking, because God has ordained certain ways in which his light and truth might be the more readily seen and might be the sooner made a blessing to the souls of men and women. In Josiah's day, it was by the symbolism and the typology in the functions of the temple and of its worship and of the sacrifices that should be made and of the book of the law which should have been enshrined therein. But in this New Testament age, the Lord has mercifully granted a better way, has granted a better means, has granted a more effectual system whereby his light and truth is disseminated. And that is in the New Testament church. That is through the foolishness of preaching. The Lord is very merciful in these matters, my friends. These are a tremendous benefit and a blessing. True, he has and is able to save men and women, even in situations of great isolation, even in lands where any sort of public testimony to the truth is absent. Yes, he can and does work such miracles of grace even in these extremities and even in desperate conditions. But where these God-appointed means are available, and where the God-ordained way of declaring and expressing his truth still exists, it is a folly indeed to ignore it, and a folly not to receive the benefit which God has thereby ordained to bestow. And thus, in the case of Josiah, we observe that in the absence of those things which might have helped, and with all the disadvantage which he found himself at in his day, he went about these matters in the proper way. He sought for that spiritual guidance. He removed that which obstructed or impeded his course. He sought unto those things which might aid and assist him in this Godward progress. But all these practical matters aside, my friends, Josiah was not simply required to seek after God because the truth of God was so obscured and so maligned and so absent in his day. He needed to seek after God for precisely the same reason that every sinner needs to seek after God. Because we are all, even as Josiah was, born in a state of ignorance and darkness and distance from the Lord. And our family situation and our personal circumstances make no difference to that. It was as necessary for Josiah to seek the Lord as it had ever been for Solomon or for David to seek the Lord, because all these, tracing their original line of descent from Adam the first, and with that dreadful inheritance of original sin, causing that we are shapen in sin and born in iniquity, these things, my friends, mean that every individual commences in a state of ignorance concerning the Lord. And it is necessary that God be sought after. For none begin in possession of the truth. None begin with a monopoly upon these things. None begin already in a position of divine favor, with perhaps a couple of notable examples that Scripture furnishes us with. But Josiah, like you and I, was born in this state of ignorance, in this state of fallenness, and nature's night, as the hymn writer describes it. And thus, for him, the instructions of the prophets of God, the exhortations of the psalmist, and so many verses we might turn to in this respect, applied to him as unto us. Isaiah, you remember, contemporary with his great-grandfather Hezekiah, said this by divine inspiration: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." But my friends, this truth, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Pursue after God, desire God, engage such mortal powers and feeble energies as we have in the discovery of God and coming to that saving knowledge of him. This is not a truth confined only to Isaiah or only to that era of time, but it continues right up to the present. I remind you of the language of the Apostle Paul, spoken to a very different audience than that in Isaiah's day, as recorded here in Acts chapter 17. And there the apostle speaks a sermon not unlike to this. He passed by an altar with that telling inscription: "To the unknown God." And that inscription struck the apostle very deeply, and he felt it so encapsulated the human condition, that this is the situation into which all men and women enter the world, in an ignorance concerning God, in an ignorance concerning themselves, in ignorance concerning their true spiritual condition and the doom that awaits them. They are in this state of ignorance, and they may continue in that state of ignorance even whilst going through the outward motions of religion. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you," says the Apostle Paul, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." This is God's design. This is God's purpose. This is God's commandment, indeed, that men and women, whomsoever they may be, to whatever nation of the world they belong, in whatsoever time they might live, and nevertheless this instruction stands, that they should seek the Lord. And God does not give this instruction in vain. He does not do it in an act of vindictiveness or spite. He does not, as the scriptures tell us elsewhere, tell the sons of Jacob, "Seek ye my face in vain or to no consequence or instruct it whilst intending only to disappoint them and thwart them in their searches. No, he instructs that men and women should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Seek ye my face, says the Lord. Thy face, Lord, shall I seek? Responds the psalmist, responds the searching soul. And the wonder of it is, my friends, that this search is not an impossibility, that it is not unattainably difficult, that finding and knowing God is not something put impossibly beyond our grasp or our reach, because that is not in God's nature, because that is not the sort of God with whom we are dealing. He be not far, says the apostle, from every one of us. He is not far from every one of us. On every hand, in whatsoever direction we may care to look, there is that which might speak to us and teach us of God. Even for Josiah in his day, with the temple in such a state of dereliction and so many decades of idolatry to work his way past, even in Josiah's case, the Lord was not far from him, and means were on hand that would lead Josiah to this knowledge and to this saving faith. And in this present day and in this present location, my friends, very especially in this house of God and in these acts in which we are now engaged, God is perhaps as close to you and to I as we might ever hope or desire him to be. Indeed, his word is nigh unto us, even upon our lips, says Romans chapter 10. That is as close as God is to us now. His word ringing in our ears, being articulated even upon our lips as we make reference to it. This close is God, this near, this able to be sought and to be found. My friends, the scriptures in another place say, it is time to seek the Lord. And the wonder of that verse is that it is always true. That it is always true. And it doesn't matter who reads it. And it doesn't matter where they read it. And it doesn't matter when they read it. It is time to seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, says Isaiah, expressing precisely the same truth. For since time and opportunity are still granted us, we may rest assured of this, that the Lord may still be found. And so, to return again to the case of young Josiah, here he was at but 8 years old, and he has begun to reign, and he is moved to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, and to walk in the ways of David his father. And this transformation effected, and this way of life set in motion, because while he was yet young, he began to seek after God. He sought the Lord, and he was not disappointed, and he was not thwarted, and he was not denied. And he was not in any way impeded by his youth. You see, my friends, the Lord may be sought even by persons of tender years. He is pleased to reveal himself to those who are but children. God is able to do this work of grace in the hearts of even the very young. And there are plenty enough Christian testimonies, my own included, that will bear testimony and witness to this wonderful truth. Indeed, one might almost say that it is young children, young people who are at almost the greatest advantage before the cares and troubles of this life, before the incredulity and cynicism and skepticism and doubt of years has piled up upon them. Josiah, though so young, sought after God and found in his seeking. And yet, my friends, we would do an injustice to the scriptures if we were to present only this aspect of truth and to view matters only from Josiah's point of view. Because there is a still deeper and more wondrous aspect to Josiah's life and biography than appears here in 2 Chronicles. To know that, we have to go back nearly 300 years and more, back to 1 Kings chapter 13. And we shall examine this portion in more detail in coming weeks, God willing. But here in 1 Kings chapter 13, we are right back in those days of civil war, when the United Kingdom that had been under David and Solomon was rent asunder and formed these two independent kingdoms of Israel to the north under Jeroboam and Judah to the south under Rehoboam. And here in 1 Kings chapter 13 we are told, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar," this was an idolatrous altar he had made, "to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken, behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." 350 years, perhaps, before ever Ammon gave birth to a son and determined to call him Josiah, this word had been spoken. "Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name." And it was decreed by God long before that this same Josiah would act in a particular manner and would destroy idolatrous altars and the worship of pagan gods throughout the land. Now, my friends, I believe that the vast majority of persons had completely forgotten that prophecy. If the book of the law had been lost and forgotten, how much more the words of more recent prophets of God. And indeed, as idolatry had expanded throughout the land, in both Israel and then Judah, and indeed as Israel itself, that northern kingdom in which Jeroboam had reigned and in which these words had been spoken, that kingdom, remember, had already been carried away by the Assyrians and existed no more in Josiah's day. Even if people had remembered this prophecy, they must surely have concluded, well, there could be no fulfilling of it now. There could be no completion of those words now, now that the kingdom of Israel is out of existence and now that tract of country is filled by Assyrians and others who have been imported there by the Assyrians. I do not suppose for a moment that as Ammon selected the name Josiah for this particular of his children, that he had any heed or memory or regard to those prophecies of so long ago. But God knew. And here is the wonder of it, that long before ever Josiah in his tender years was moved with concern and regard for God and his truth, long before Josiah had any thoughts of the Lord, indeed, long before Josiah even had existence, God thought of him. And God knew Josiah. And God caused that Josiah should feature in his divine and eternal counsels. And thus his behavior and his name could be reliably and truthfully expressed by that inspired prophet of God 350 years previously. Long before Josiah began to seek after God, long before he found the Lord knew Josiah. The Lord had ordained that these things should occur. The Lord, we might say, knew Josiah, and the Lord was seeking him. This is the glorious and wondrous truth that we find throughout Scripture. We behold our lives, our Christian testimony, our spiritual exercises from our point of view, and so we must. We make these practical applications. We make the human application. We declare with Isaiah, with the Apostle Paul, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Whilst having this glorious comfort and assurance of knowing that there is a Godward aspect to this same truth, that there is that divine process in operation, that God himself is the great motivator and instigator and divine author of all these things, our faith included. Let me conclude with the words of a hymn which express it so wonderfully. "I sought the Lord," writes the hymn writer, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovedst me." May we be blessed with this thought to his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now we sing the hymn 694. 694, verse 3. "Seek him first, then, when forgiven, pardoned, made an heir of heaven, let your life to him be given. Seek this first." The hymn 694.
Thank you.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.